1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24. We're studying from the book of 1 Samuel. We're looking at the life of Saul and the life of Samuel here. And it says, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice.'" Diane, would you ask a blessing, please? So, if you recall before, he was denying that he had done anything wrong, and he was basically saying that I've kept the commandment of the Lord. I've done what the Lord wanted me to do. But now he says he's confessing that he's sinned, and yet he's still not owning up to it. He should have said, you know, "I have sinned. I'm wrong, period." And again, if we begin to justify why we have a sinful tendency, again, you know, we can find ourselves in real trouble. I think that the best thing to do is consider what David said after he had sinned with Bathsheba in Psalms 51, verse 1 through 6. It says that he said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me." Now that's a pretty in-your-face acknowledgement of the fact that you've sinned. And it says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." Now, I especially wanted to read verse 6 because it says something that I think that really gets to the very heart of what we're trying to talk about here tonight, and that's the fact that God desires truth inside of us, in our hearts. He doesn't want... I know it's really easy to cover up and say things, but God wants us to come clean from our hearts and share what we're really thinking, and again, confess any sin that we have, because so oftentimes we have a tendency to kind of gloss over things. Again, simply say, "I've sinned, period." Again, God just wants us to be honest with not only Him, but He also wants us to be honest with ourselves. Verse 25 through 30 says, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned away to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. And so Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And so the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." And again, that's an important verse too concerning this. He's not a man that he should relent or repent, you could say. Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." Find it interesting. He says, "the Lord your God," instead of "the Lord my God." And again, he repeats, "I have sinned," which is, you know, a good thing. But I don't think that this was a true expression of repentance and sorrow for sin, because he goes on to say, "Honor me now before the elders of my people." Again, he was obviously more concerned about his reputation than he was about his character before God. And that's, again, not an attitude of a man that's truly been broken from the effects of sin. Saul also admitted he'd spared Agag and the animals because he feared the people instead of fearing the Lord. and fearing the Lord and his commandment. But this was just another indication that he was more interested in being popular with the people than in pleasing God. Samuel refused to join Paul at the altar because he knew that the Lord wouldn't receive the king's worship because he had rejected him. In Saul's previous disobedience, Saul fortified he forfeited the dynasty of his family that was in place at that time. So, I mean, it's the progression of his downfall. It's pretty steady. In 1 Samuel 13:13-14, it says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" Now, he lost the dynasty, and again, he stayed in power for a time, but now he's about to lose the throne altogether. And in God's eyes, he was basically no longer king of Israel. And Samuel, he was going to be going out very soon and anointing David to be king. And of course, that's the man that the Lord was talking about, a man after his own heart. And David was a man who was a man full of faith, and that's what God was looking for, somebody who would take God at his word and do it. So Saul had been warned about this kind of judgment, and again, and now it's been fulfilled. And so as Samuel turned away, Saul clutches a hold of probably the tassels that were on the hem of Samuel's garment and tore the prophet's robe. Now, this is significant in all that it represents. I believe it represents not only Samuel's place and authority as a prophet, but it also speaks of his place in the government and what have you, because that's really what, you know, the hems of the garment represent. It represented not only their religious standing, but the government. And Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. He said, "You make broad the borders of your garment," you know, because they love the praise of men, and they like to look at the authority they had and receive praise from men. But in Numbers 15, verse 37 through 41, this is where the Lord commanded it. It says, "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And it shall, and you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Now, most likely he's talking about the prayer shawl, but I do also believe that they sewed these things on the bottom of their garments. I think they were like resembled pomegranates, you know. So Samuel, he used this occurrence as kind of an object lesson to announce that God had torn the kingdom, and again, what that all represented, from Saul's hand. So the Lord said he was not a man that he should repent or change his mind. I mean, God had said that Saul would lose the kingdom, and nothing was going to change his mind. In verse 31, it says, "So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord." Now, why Samuel changed his mind and decided to worship with Saul is kind of a bit of a mystery. I don't really know. But his next actions kind of left no doubt where Samuel stood with reference to, you know, him being the king. In verse 32 through 33, it says, "And so Samuel said, 'Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me.' And Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, 'Surely the bitterness of death is past.' But Samuel said, 'As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women.' And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal." Now, Samuel publicly butchering King Agag in the way that he did, basically let it be known not only to the people but to the king that he had failed in his commission from the Lord, because that's what he was to do in the first place. Again, keep in mind, Agag is a type and a shadow of the flesh. And the flesh says, can't we just get along, you know? And again, that's what the flesh always does. It tries to strike a bargain with us, you know. But Samuel dealt a death blow to this representative of the flesh. And folks, we've got to do the same thing with our old flesh nature as well. In verse 34 through 35, it says, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, your heart kind of goes out to Samuel because he loved Saul. He suffered emotionally from this because he fully wanted him to succeed as king. And again, God had given them a king after what the people wanted. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. He looked like he was a great physical specimen that everybody would want to be king. But then God says, nope, he isn't cutting the mustard. And initially, I think Samuel was a little hurt when they asked for a king, because actually, being the judge of Israel, he was kind of the leader of the people. And he was the one who judged Israel. When Saul became king, it's kind of obvious that spiritually speaking, he was inferior to Samuel. But physically, of course, the Bible tells us that Samuel was getting very old. And, Saul seemed to resist every step of the way, him being made king, demanding his way. Each time that Saul was assigned a task, he failed. And then he either lied about it or he blamed others for his failure. And whenever Israel experienced victory, again, usually it was not Saul that got the glory. Most of the time it was his own son, Jonathan, who had gotten the glory. So Samuel, again, he returned to Ramah, and Saul went to his home in Gibeah. And Samuel made no more trips to see Saul, either publicly or privately. But Saul did visit Samuel one more time in Ramah. And it was kind of an interesting scenario in which he visited him. I want you to hear this. In 1 Samuel 19, verse 18 through 24, it says, so David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw a group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers. The Holy Spirit came upon the messengers, and it says that they also prophesied. Now the word used there for prophesied can either mean they began to speak the word of God, or they began to sing the praises of God, you know. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. The Spirit of God came upon them. But here's the thing that I thought was really strange. It says, then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. But it gets even stranger than that. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Succoth. So he asked and said, where is Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naoth and in Ramah. And so he went to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. Now this is the part that gets kind of weird. And he also stripped off all of his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Well, you know, obviously, this is the Spirit of God upon him. He was prophesying. But he laid naked before Samuel, the prophet. Why? I believe this was confirmation to the king, again, that the kingdom was stripped from him, you see. But this wasn't the first time when he prophesied. When he first became king, this happened again. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And the response of the people was similar. It says, and now it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied amongst the prophets, that the people said to one another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also amongst the prophets? In other words, they're apparently surprised. And they are obviously surprised with what happened here. I'll take a moment and pray for whoever that stands in need. Father God, we heard these fire whistles, Lord, and we're asking, God, that you would keep your hand upon whoever it is that stands in need. God, we pray that you would just guide the mercy technician's hands and please protect them and keep them safe as well and help them to make right decisions, Lord, that will help those who stand in need, Father. God, we give you the glory, the honor, and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, this was something that had happened 9 chapters earlier, but it was an entirely different situation. You know, it was when he was first anointed as king. You know, this really isn't confirmation of him being king, but I think it's conviction that was put upon him by the Holy Spirit. And so Saul prophesies naked. Like I said, it's a picture of the kingdom being stripped from him. Interestingly, that the Spirit of God would still come upon him after all that he had done. One thing that I've learned in my walk with God is you can't put God in a box and say that he can only do this way, and you can't restrict God because, you know, the only restrictions that God has are the ones that he places upon himself. For example, God can't lie. He's already said, God can't lie. God can't change, you know. He's not a man that he should relent. But if he so chose to speak even through the hardest heart, he could. Think about it. He spoke through a donkey one time. You know? Something that no one would probably believe or even think could happen, but he did so. So we find in chapter 16 it says, and now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king amongst the sons. I have always been fascinated by just the picture that the Old Testament paints for us, in the fact that when you look in Scripture at how Samuel anointed Saul, he anointed him with a bowl. In Scripture, bowls represent judgment. But with David, he uses a horn. And if you look in the book of Luke, when it talks about John the Baptist's dad, he prophesies later on, says the Lord is going to raise up for us a horn of salvation. On the four corners of the altar where the sacrifice was burnt were horns, and they go to the four corners of the earth, speaking of God's salvation going to the four corners of the earth. And so Israel, again, had rejected Samuel's leadership over them because he was too old, and they didn't want his sons to succeed him, so they wanted a king like the other nations. Well, his sons were accepting bribes, and they perverted justice, and so you can't blame them for that. It tells us in 1 Samuel 8, verse 1 through 5, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the first one was Joel, and the second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. And all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Well, I think God wanted to give them a king that was after their own heart first, to show them what he would be like, and what that after their own hearts and things like that, it was not the way to walk and to please God. But then he gave him a king that was after his own heart in King David. And so, again, Saul was guilty of disobeying God's clear commandments, also lying about what he had done, and because of that, he forfeited the throne. Again, he was still king for a while, but again, he wasn't fit to lead the nation. And Samuel basically just simply broke off all fellowship with him. The only time he really had any contact with him was that time when he came to Samuel, and God, again, filled him with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied basically against himself. The scriptures do tell us that Samuel mourned for Saul. And again, I think he felt like maybe he was the failure himself to be a spiritual mentor to Saul. And again, the word mourn here means to mourn like for the dead. And again, it really reveals the depths of Samuel's sorrow towards Saul. So the Bible teaches that there is a time to mourn. In the book of Ecclesiastes 3:4, it says there's a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. But there is a time in which we should act, even though we mourn. Joshua 7, verse 10 through 13 says, "And so the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have taken some of the accursed things and have stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up and sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourself for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you.'" I submit to you tonight that many times we as Christians allow ourselves to get entangled with the things of the world, and maybe we may have things in our own home that are the accursed things. And, you know, if you, again, go to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, it says, "Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you." And so God expects us to be rid of those accursed things as well. If we want God's favor, if we want to have victory over our enemies and what have you, we must do these things as well. So Samuel, again, he was old, and the time had arrived for him to go and anoint David king. And in spite about how he felt about himself, again, his work was not over. And so Saul was the people's king, whereas David would be God's chosen king. And Saul was chosen because of his appearance. David was chosen because of his heart and his faithfulness. And again, if an election was to be held to choose the successor for King Saul, it's not likely that the people would have chosen David. Remember, the Bible says he was just a little ruddy guy, just, you know, even his own brothers and stuff mocked David because he came in from tending the sheep. But he was God's first choice. In Psalms 78, 70 through 72, it says, "He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young, and he brought them to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, and his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." Big difference between him and Saul. Verse 2 and 3 says, And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name for you." Again, Saul had become so bad, so ornery and powerful, that even this man of God feared for his life. So I see in this that even though Samuel was a great prophet, he was still human, and he was susceptible to the same kind of fears that we are. But if the Lord tells you what you must do, and he tells you with specifics, especially like he did with Samuel here, again, how can we even question? And I kind of see a similar thing in the story in the New Testament where someone felt threatened by another man named Saul, if you recall. And it's interesting how history repeats itself. This man's name was Ananias. In Acts chapter 9, verse 10 through 18. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas, for there is one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered," and again, here we see a little unbelief, "'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from chief priests to bind all those who call upon your name.'" You can almost hear him say, "Wait, what? What? You want me to go and do what?" You know? "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine.'" I love the fact that the Lord is patient with us, even in our unbelief, and he's able to calm our hearts. "He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And then I went his way and entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, 'Brother Saul, and the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once and arose and was baptized." This made a believer out of him. One of the tragedies, I think, of the Old Testament is the fact that I don't see any evidence of any repentance in Saul at all. As a matter of fact, just the opposite, as he goes to the witch of Endor to find counsel instead of seeking the Lord. But one of the things that we can be sure of is that we all probably have had moments of unbelief. And I love what it says in the scripture. It says, "If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. Yet if we unbelieve, he abides faithful." Why? Because he can't deny himself. We're a part of him, you know. If we have unbelief, and all doubt is unbelief. But then it says, "Yet if we deny him." And I think you kind of get a picture of that somewhat with Saul in there, because, you know, he said, "The Lord your God." And, you know, there was a denial of who was really in charge here. Saul did things his way, not God's way. All right, any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?